About 8 years ago now, I was a pastor in Rocky Mountain House at my home church, Church of the Nazarene down there. And part of the ministry was to minister at the First Nations community northwest of the town, the Sunchild and Ochise Reserves. And I got into a sort of a partnership with the college I had graduated from in Calgary to take their college students on a very short term, very close to home missions opportunity up on that reserve. And part of what we did up there is go into the school. They have a primary to grade 12 school on each reserve. And we went into the Sunchild School to help with reading and other things so that we could give students in the grade 3 class especially one-on-one time reading, practice reading. Now, this was my first time out there as sort of a team leader, and I can tell you that I'm sure that I learned far more than the students. I can tell you that. The first time out, we all went into the school and we walked up to the office, and the principal came out of the office into the hallway to see us and meet us and tell us what we were going to be doing. And many of the students walking by, seeing this big group of college students and whispering and wondering why we were there. The principal was a fairly matter-of-fact kind of person, and he wanted to get our team to where we were going very quickly. So the missionary out there introduced us very briefly, and then we got moving. And I was standing kind of in the back. In my head, I can admit this now, I wanted to say, I'm not one of these college students. I can admit that's a little bit of what was going on, but I was also nervous. And as the college students went forward and the principal kind of lingered back, I thought I better introduce myself. I don't know if I thought I was important or not, but I thought I better introduce myself, and yet I was nervous. And so I went up to him quite quickly. I mumbled my words. And I said, oh, hi, I'm Scott Butler. Now, I'm saying this much faster than I'm slowing it down for you. My name's Scott Butler. I'm the associate pastor at the Nazarene Church in Rocky. And he misheard the words associate pastor and looked at me with terror and said, you're a sociopath? That's better than psychopath, I think. But it's not the first impression that you want to make. And the color drained from my face, I'm sure. Our identities are important to us. And it can be a big deal, at least memorable, if someone gets that identity wrong. I say that to introduce what are really going to be some brief comments on 2 points in the Bible, an instance in the life of Abraham, the Old Testament, and an instance in the life of Peter in the New Testament, where they clashed with God's identity, with how God identifies himself, who he is, and what he's going to do. To challenge us to really think about who this God is that we serve and how we respond to him. The Old Testament and New Testament, I'll keep it easy for you. First book of the Old Testament, Genesis, and then we'll go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. So flip with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and then 15 to 17. While you're flipping, I'll say this. I have an act of faith up here today. I don't usually use an iPad for my sermon notes because iPads can run out of battery, but paper doesn't. I love paper Bibles in a church because you tell people to flip somewhere and you know when they've got there because the paper flipping has stopped. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. This is the third time now that God has appeared to Abraham, speaking specifically about the covenant that he is going to set up. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There's actually a sermon in verse 8. He covenants to be our God. That's interesting. But we'll flip now to verses 15 and 17. And God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, this is his wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now notice verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? This is a very, what would I call this? Momentous occasion when the God of heaven and earth comes to meet with Abraham. And his response is to fall on his face laughing. Not the response you might expect. Now, not to be outdone, the covenant is equally established with Sarah, and she is reported in the next chapter in verse 15. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? That is the pleasure of having a child. They laugh at God, Abraham and Sarah. They laugh when he tells them what he's going to do. Peter has a similar, and not altogether similar, but he has a similar kind of response to Jesus when Jesus defines what his ministry is going to be, what he's going to do on this earth. So flip open to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. And then that famous Satan passage in 21:22. So Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. They're talking about identity here. Jesus has walked with his disciples for some time, and he looks at his disciples and he says, But what about you? He's heard what everybody else has to say about him, Jesus has, and he says to his disciples, What about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's correct, by the way. Good for him. Bing, he gets the answer. Jesus replies, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Verse 18 is quite telling, and actually it's important for us, so I'm going to mention it here. And I tell you that you are Peter. His name was Rock. That's what his name was. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. Now then we go down to verse 21. This is a very substantial moment in Peter's life. It's the identification of who Jesus is. Peter gets it. You know, if you look through the Gospels, Peter doesn't often get it. Peter's that guy. But he got it. He got the answer right above. Then we go to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And of course, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." "No, Lord," Peter said, "this will not happen to you." Abraham, upon hearing God's announcement, fell on his face. But then, hearing about how God would fulfill his covenant, fell on his face in laughter. Peter embraced Jesus as the Messiah. He got it right, the Son of God. Then he rebuked Jesus for predicting his own suffering and death. These two are the pillars of Judeo-Christianity. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Peter is the one on whom the church is built, Jesus says. Why is it so hard to let God define himself? God approached Abraham where he had settled in the land of Haran at the age of 75, not God's age, Abraham's age, and told him to pack up everything at 75. Jane and I have just moved to Webster. We have become one of you. We're about 4 miles down east on the Webster Road across the highway in Hillside Estates. We're both 33, and I am feeling it. I am feeling the packing. Abraham is 75, and God says to him, "Pack up everything you have and go to a land I will show you." Hey, there's a message in that one, too. And Abraham did it. Jesus walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee and called out to Peter and his brother Andrew to leave behind their fishing nets. And what did they do? It says, at once they left their nets behind and followed him. Both of these men are the acknowledged foundation upon which God would build his people and bring about his plan. Both of these men, earlier in their lives, stopped what they were doing and gave everything up to follow God's direction. Then Abraham laughed at God's plan, and Peter rebuked it. Why is it so hard for us to let God do what he's going to do? Abraham even suggested an alternate means by which God could carry out and fulfill his plan. You may remember the story of Abraham and Hagar. They had a son, called him Ishmael. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." You know, God, that's ridiculous, but I have a solution for you here, this Ishmael. Peter rebuked Jesus, offering a path where suffering and death shall never happen to you. So I ask again, why is it so hard to let God be who he is? Preaching teachers would tell you that you should never bring up a question in a sermon that you are not prepared to answer. I have a theological answer. I have kind of the answer about sin. In fact, just sort of let you in on the secret here. I preached this message about 3 years ago, and I'm going to get into why I'm bringing it up again today in just a few minutes. But I preached this a few years ago, And the congregation was very different. I was at seminary, and this was the big Baptist church right next to the university. And I'll tell you, I was nervous because I had, you know, my teachers were there. The professor emeritus of scripture, or doctor of philosophy from Oxford, is sitting right about there, would you say, Jane? And then, right about where my dad is, yeah. Yeah, so about the same there. And then we've got the chair of geophysics sitting over here, and we've got medical doctors up there. So I was really shaking in my boots. I'm not saying that you're not smart. I'm just saying that when I originally preached this message, I thought, well, I can't just leave it there. We've got to cover some theology here. I was doing my thesis at the time in seminary, and I was spending a lot of time reading about the nature of sin, the nature of our opposition to God. And not necessarily sins, plural, the things that we do, but where that all comes from. And that's really the theological answer. Why can't we just let God be who he is? It's hard for us to let God define himself, because right at the root of sin, and you can read Genesis chapter 3, at the root of sin, we want to be God. That's the temptation. The temptation that the serpent, that the devil puts before Eve and Adam, he was there, he doesn't get off the hook, is, you know that God, he's not telling you everything. He's not really trustworthy. He knows that you can be just like him, and he wants to keep that for himself. Well, boy, oh boy. If you can't relate to the human nature underneath that statement, then I should take your pulse. That's what it is. The devil said, God's hiding something from you that you deserve. He doesn't want you to have it. And so Eve takes the fruit. Now, Eve committed a sin, one of many sins, by disobeying. She bit into that fruit. But it says that she saw the fruit was delicious to eat, and she saw that it would make one wise. That is, make her like God. Totally deceived, because it didn't. But that's what she wanted to be. She wanted to be in the place of God, like God. We have such a hard time letting God be God because we want to be him and we think we know how it should be when we are God. We think that we know better than God. We think that we know, and whatever we know is at least as good, if not better than God. And so the sins, plural, that we commit are ways that we live that are outside of how he said we have to live. And it all comes from that basic idea that we think we ought to be God. We ought to know, or we do know, and ought to live as if we are God. The God who met Abraham, the God who met Peter, and the God who meets us is shocking and offensive because he does not fit what we know, in quotations, to be the right way to do things. Our way and his way just don't match up. And he's offensive to us. He's shocking. It's interesting to me that we fight the miraculous. Right? God says he's going to do something miraculous. We say, oh, no, no, no. I know, and that is impossible. Right? The God who brought life into being, we're like, nah, I think that may be too hard for you, God. It's just this really weird thing. Sin is not smart. It's crafty, but it's absurd. It's absurd for us who are made to look at God and say, eh, I don't think you can do that. Okay, here's my dad's sitting here. I just thought of this. I remember being out on the trike. We had trikes. We didn't have quads back in the day, but we had trikes. And I remember this little kid, and we're riding out on trikes, and we got stuck out in the bush. And I was like, that's it. This is it. We're stuck here. This is it. And I'm whining and crying. And I remember this. He said, we'll just get out. We're not going to be stuck here forever. Yes, we are. This is it. We're done. This wheel is spinning. you know, he's a grown man. He can lift this trike up. He can move it to the side. But I think that's impossible. And we are stuck. Well, think about God, right? Well, that's impossible. Well, we fight God on the miraculous, which is pretty weird. But, okay. There we go. John 1:11 says this of Jesus, and it'll read differently in different translations. I'm not sure the NIV is the best one here, just for this point to draw it out. But John 1:11 reports that Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's especially hard for us to let God define himself in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is not the kind of God we expect. Not the kind of God we want to be. Now, you and I, because we have accepted the Lord in faith, or many of us have, we have the Holy Spirit working in us to renew us and live into, or sanctify us, to use the bigger word. We are growing into the image of Christ. But yet we fight it. Because Jesus is not the kind of God that we would choose to be. You look back at the history of mythology, the history of gods, small g, not real, this is mythology. But you look back at that, and you see a whole spate of gods who are always in battle with each other. I have a pretty long conversation with my students at PRBI about how all this superhero stuff is just a rehashing of the old mythologies of mighty, powerful gods and demigods fighting with each other. You look at all of those gods, and you never see one that is humble and self-sacrificial. Jesus is the kind of God that gives up his life. Jesus is the kind of king. So we've talked about gods, the mythology, kings. You look at the world of kings. Every king in the history of the world has asked his people to give their lives for his cause. And Jesus, the king, gives his life for the cause of his people. Completely upside down. Completely unexpected, but as soon as you know anything about the Bible and human sin, it's exactly the way it ought to be. Jesus is completely unexpected because we're completely sinful. He came to his own, but his own didn't even recognize him, because we wouldn't call that God, a man who dies on a torture instrument. What God does, whether it's miraculous in his promises or lowly in its servanthood, seems impossible to us. And we might add Thomas to that list, the famous doubter. Right? Everybody likes to beat up on Thomas. Resurrection? No, that doesn't happen. That's impossible. Despite our objections, God does the impossible. God does the unreasonable. And as good as the theological answer is, if I ask, you know, ask me, it's pretty good. But as good as that theological answer is, the real question here is, why is it so hard for me? Now, I'm putting words into your mouth and my mouth. Why is it so hard for me to let God be who he is and do what he's going to do? I totally forgot that I gave this sermon. Totally forgot about it. It's on my iPad. It's not in my paper book that I keep messages in, because, like I say, paper doesn't run out of battery. Until we got our home appraisal on an email, and I sent it. They sent it to the email, and I put it on this device, and I was looking through it. And as I was going through all the files on this iPad, I found this sermon. I didn't remember this. It was an interesting experience, but I don't remember doing it. And I was reading through it, and I came to the part that I want to share with you now. Here was the question that I asked 3 years ago. This is verbatim. Why is it so hard for me to believe that God will actually that God will actually place me in a theological school to exercise the gift he has given me? Next sentence. Why is it so hard for me to believe, or for me to let God use me as a servant in a kitchen? That's my wife's question. 3 years ago, we're standing there. I'm preaching to, you know, Professor Emeritus, but mostly myself, saying, why is it so hard for us to believe that God can even do the possible when he's promised to do those things for us? Well, for those of you that don't know, I teach at a theological school at PRBI. I'm contractually obligated to mention it several times every time I speak. I'm just teasing about that. I teach at Sexsmith. I finished my degree, and this doesn't happen for everybody, but I finished my degree, and I had a job in 2 months. PRBI is not the biggest school. It's certainly not the most prestigious school, but it's exactly where I want to be, and it's exactly where God put us. Jane has gone through quite a journey. She was teaching high school and just wasn't the right fit for her, and she went through quite a journey of finding out where God wants her in the kingdom, where she can exercise exactly what she's good at, what she loves to do, and is fed by, if you understand what I mean, just poured into by. Her work energizes her. And I realize not everybody gets that blessing. I realize that. But God put her in the kitchen at, you guessed it, PRBI. That's right. That's right. I get more if I get you to mention it back. No, that's just a joke again. But the humor, like just the laughter, underscores how 3 years ago, we were doubtful that God would take us where he wanted to take us. And here we are. God is faithful. If we let him be who he is and do what he's going to do. So the question is, what is it, or what is it in your life that it's hard to believe God's promise about? What is the impossible, and it may even be completely possible, what is it that you can let God be who he is about and let him do what he's going to do? Now, on the other side of that is the harder question, right? This is kind of the Abraham side of things, the impossible. Where is it that you need to live in a way that's unreasonable? Hear me when I say this. Where is it that you need to be rebuked and say, no, our God was one who suffered, who lived in a way that was different, remarkably different? What way does the character of Christ need to be built into you that is unreasonable to a world that looks at you? And let God be who he is and do what he's going to do. Maybe more important than all of that is giving up your answers about what God cannot do and letting him tell you what he can do and what he will do.